Turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 20. We are through with Lot, but we turn the page, and it doesn't seem like things get a whole lot better. And I think that's one thing you see in the book of Genesis. You see a lot of sin. You see a lot of sin. Pastor or Dean Gonzalez, Dr. Bob Gonzalez, who used to be a fellow elder of mine at Easley, wrote his doctrinal thesis on the analysis of sin in Genesis. I have not read that, but certainly Genesis is a place to do that because there is a lot of sin. But one thing that highlights is the grace of God, and that God's grace and power is sufficient to accomplish His plan, even in spite not only of the sin of those who don't know Him, but in spite of His own people's sin. And that should encourage us, because we have a lot of it. We have a lot of it. And we grieve over it, I trust. And when we get to glory, it'll be clear that all that has transpired has really in many ways been in spite of us, not because of us. And we turn the page here, and Abraham's been doing pretty good for a while, and now he goes backwards a little bit. And so let's pray, and then we'll just make our way through the text this evening. Lord, when we think of this passage, it's humbling. When we see the breadth and depth and tentacles of your holy standard of righteousness, that a man could stand before you and say, I did this in integrity of my heart, and yet he still externally crossed lines and almost did. And that causes us to fear and to quake and tremble. We think of the many times ignorantly that we've crossed lines, perhaps and hopefully not as severely as Abimelech did or almost did. But Lord, I pray that you would cause this passage to be sensitive to sin and righteousness, but also, Lord, so that it might magnify your amazing grace to us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Old sins die hard. Amen. When they're not dealt with and addressed thoroughly, they can show back up. In fact, they can show back up when you've dealt with them and addressed them thoroughly. Even if we're not planning on them to show back up, there are times perhaps that we don't deal with a sin thoroughly enough and address it head on because we're not expecting circumstances to arise where we're going to be tempted to do it again. And that's a mistake, because we're not in control of the circumstances. Ask Peter. Then there are other times, perhaps, that we have not really thoroughly dealt with and addressed a sin thoroughly enough because we keep it in our back pocket just in case we need that again if we're in a jam. And it is that second scenario that seems to better describe Abraham in this passage. Let's just jump right into the scene and jump into the mess and start our study of this chapter by looking at Abraham's relapse. And we're not going to make our way all the way through this whole outline tonight, so let's not be ambitious, okay? Abraham's relapse, verse 1 and 2. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he journeyed in Gerar. Abraham said of his Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Well, once again, Abraham lies about the nature of his relationship to Sarah. Now, has he done this before? Same deception that he perpetrated on the Pharaoh back in chapter 12. And if I understand correctly, we are now 25 years later in the story of Abraham. This didn't happen 2 weeks later. This happens like a quarter of a century later. Old sins die hard. Now, if you remember, and this comes out later, was what he was saying technically true? Yeah, Sarah was his sister, half-sister. And again, there are times when it is legitimate not to disclose all the facts to someone, particularly when they're not entitled to all the information. Telling the truth doesn't mean disclosing everything to everyone. But it is lying and deception to withhold or to say something to someone that is technically true insofar as it goes, while withholding pertinent facts that that person has a right to know. Especially in a case like this, when the person needs that information in order to make a righteous choice with integrity. There are times people do have a right to more of the information than you may be giving them. So Abraham and Sarah are guilty of lying once again, because they're only telling people that their brother and sister in a situation where this could lead to the committal of a serious crime or sin before God. The same thing that happened here is essentially the same thing that happened about 25 years ago. Now notice with me in the second place, what am I talking about? Well, notice with me what I'm calling Abimelech's recklessness. Abimelech's recklessness. It appears that no sooner that does King Abimelech find out that Sarah is available. All right, he sees her profile online, and he sends for her, and he takes her. And I want you to notice with me his design in verse 2. He takes her. He takes her. Now, why does he take her? Well, because obviously he's going to want her to be his wife, or if not his wife, to be able to ultimately have relations with her. It's been pointed out by one commentator, what would he see in her? She, you know, no offense, but she's kind of becoming an old woman at this point. Did he have some other agenda or some other motive in mind? We're not told, but it's clearly his design was romantic and physical in nature, and to be able to have a romantic relationship with Sarah. Now, I want you to notice here that the Lord is merciful to Abimelech. Now, he didn't have to be merciful, but he intervenes in mercy to cause Abimelech to stop dead in his tracks and to take his plan no further. Consider with me his dream in verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now that will wake you up in a cold sweat. Now, the fact that Abimelech had taken Sarah does not necessarily mean that a marriage had taken place. And as we'll see in just a moment, he had definitely not had sexual relationship with her. Abimelech, though, has an issue with this dream. Now, even though he hasn't gone all the way yet, he does have a little bit of an issue with what the Lord communicates to him in this dream. Notice with me his defense in verse 4 and 5. Notice with me his defense in verse 4 and 5. Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this." What is that? That's integrity asserted. That's integrity asserted, verses 4 and 5. Now, basically, his defense can be boiled down to this. This is not my fault. This is not my fault. They lied to me, and I was deceived into this. The woman told me, "He's my brother," and the man said, "She's my sister." What else am I supposed to do? I did not purposefully design to take another man's wife to marry. Now that strongly suggests that had Abimelech known that Sarah was Abraham's wife, he wouldn't have had this design. Doesn't that strongly suggest that? Now, we can't prove that. Maybe the dream woke him up and he said, okay, maybe I shouldn't be doing this. But that strongly suggests, or at least it gives us a hint or the possibility that Abimelech would have never taken it this far had he been told the truth. The king's argument to the Lord that here basically in the language of American jurisprudence has to do with what we could call mens rea. Now, I don't know if I'm saying that the right way, but basically it means to do something with a guilty mind. That is, we have laws in the United States that require, not all laws, but we have laws and statutes in the U.S. that require that if a person is going to be convicted of a crime, they require that it be proven beyond a reasonable doubt that they acted knowingly or intentionally. Knowingly, they didn't do it by mistake or by accident. They didn't do it intentionally. That is, they did not do it with the end result intended. For example, if you make a mistake on your tax return, if it's an honest mistake, they're not going to get you for perjury or tax evasion or lying or something like this. If it was an honest mistake, you didn't do it knowingly, you didn't do it intentionally, then they might put, slap you with a penalty, they might charge you interest, but they're not going to come and deal with you criminally, right? Because you didn't have a guilty mind when you did it. And he is arguing, Lord, I don't have a guilty mind. I had a clear conscience and I had pure hands when I did this. I did not do it knowingly. And if it would have gone further, this was not my intention. Do you see that argument? And what is interesting is that the Lord basically agrees with him. Because in verse 6, we have integrity affirmed. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you've done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. The Lord says, I know you did this with a clear conscience. I know you didn't design evil in this situation. And that's exactly why I woke you up with this dream. It was an act of mercy on my part to keep you from going further and following through with what would have been a great sin against me, first of all, and against Abraham and against his wife. And I believe we're being told here that he had not had sexual relations with her. The Lord mercifully spared him from committing adultery with her. And then notice next with me his direction, verse 7. Now, even though he had not yet committed this great sin against God, evidently sin had already entered into the equation to some degree. Why do I say that? Verse 7. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, and all who are yours. Now, let me take that back for a second. I can't prove that what he had done up to that point was a sin. Perhaps it may have been. Perhaps he, by taking her, he took her wrongfully as his wife. But if he hadn't sinned yet, he had really gotten close by even doing that, right? He was already heading in that direction. So this underscores to Abimelech that he needs to cease and desist and to put this car in reverse, turn it around, and restore this man's wife to him. Now, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Pretty straightforward. Thankfully, the Lord put on the brakes and preserved this man from committing a great sin, and he asked Abraham to pray for him. And of course, we know that ultimately, he did put this in reverse. He lived, and the curse that had fallen on those people and the partial judgment was lifted. But the king, as I said, still had to undo what had already been done. And he is to be highly commended because he doesn't balk at this. Once he offers his defense and he says, Lord, I did this with integrity of my heart. The Lord says, I know it. That's why I stopped you from going any further. Now go get prayed for. You're going to live. I'll undo what I've done so far. At that point, once that's explained to him, Abimelech doesn't balk. He doesn't say, well, let me give you five more arguments. He begins to deal with this. Evidently, Abimelech understands the seriousness of what he had already done and the greatness of the sin that he was on his way to committing, had the Lord not intervened. Notice with me Abimelech's response. Abimelech's response. In verse 8, we read of the concern. So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in the hearing and the men in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Now, not only was the king concerned, but his servants were concerned. Now, this is amazing, folks. These are pagans. Think about this. Here's Abraham, up to no good, lying through his teeth, trying, and he was in some ways more guilty than Abimelech ever would have been. And yet these raw pagans are showing more concern for righteousness than Abraham. It's almost like they've got more common grace than he has saving grace. So to speak. They were concerned. And Abimelech wants answers. And that's why in verses 9 and 10 we have the confrontation. We have the confrontation. It's time to go talk to old Abi baby, huh? Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" He wants answers. He wants answers, right? Clearly. Why did you do this? Why did you bring this great sin upon us, me and my kingdom? I want answers as to why you would do this to me. Now, this is a man that seems to be concerned very much about sin and judgment. A lot more than Abraham. Now, I want you to notice something at this point in the account that can be easily missed. And it can be easily missed because we have the special revelation of Scripture that plainly tells us that adultery is a great sin against God, right? Just look up in your Bible and you can find many verses and texts and passages that underscore the sin, the evil, the wreckage of adultery and all of the evil it will bring to your life. You agree? It doesn't mention it here and there. It's all over the place. And it is summarized in what commandment? The seventh commandment. But Abimelech is a pagan king who, as far as I know, has never received a stitch of special revelation except for the communication that he's just received in this dream from the Lord. So here is a raw pagan, void of special revelation from God. And yet to him, there is something called evil. There's something that's called sin and wrong. He knows without special revelation that taking another man's wife is wrong. It's immoral. Now someone could say, yeah, but maybe he learned about it in the dream. Well, I don't think that works for two reasons. When Abimelech says in verse 5 that he acted in the integrity of his heart and with the pureness of his hands, that indicates that he already knew that it would have been wrong. And it appears to me, get a load of this, that Abimelech knew that wickedness and righteousness touched the heart, not just the actions. Right? Because he's talking about his motives. He's talking about the purposes of his heart. He knew that wickedness and immorality had to do with a man's purpose in his inner being. It almost sounds like this man could be a biblical counselor. He understood it wasn't just external, it was internal. Second of all, Abimelech knew that lying is morally wrong. Because in verse 9, he says, "You should not have done to me the things that ought not to be done." And part of that was deception. He knew that the essence of the ninth commandment, now he didn't know about the ninth commandment, but he knew the essence of the ninth commandment, that you shall not lie. He understood that moral principle. So my question is, how did Abimelech know that lying was wrong? How did he know that adultery was wrong apart from special revelation? Did somebody mail him a card with that on there? Did someone get into a time machine and said, listen, somebody's going to write about you one day? And by means of his conscience, he knew. This account provides us with a very important piece of theology. This account reveals that the moral law of God was in force before Mount Sinai. Now, we clearly see the seventh and the ninth commandments present and in force in this text, right? What about the other eight of the Ten Commandments? Now, an argument is made, and it has been sought, and people have sought, and it has been, people have tried to demonstrate, and I know Walter Kaiser is one of them, that if you go from Genesis 1 to Exodus 19, you will find, in essence, the presence of all Ten Commandments. Before the Lord ever spoke them on Mount Sinai or wrote them with His finger on tables of stone. And you find in various instances men being held accountable to principles of the moral law before they were officially codified and given to Israel. Why is that? How is that? Well, the Apostle Paul gives the explanation in that text we were in this morning in Romans chapter 2. Turn over there just for a minute. Paul's going to give us an explanation as to how Abimelech knew that adultery and lying are wrong. In verses 12 to 16 of Romans 2, Paul answers a question that perhaps many people would like to know the answer to. What's going to happen to those people who've never received the special revelation of the gospel? They've never received Scripture, and they've never received the Ten Commandments. People live and die never having received any of that revelation. Paul says that such people who've never received special revelation will still be judged by God because they have the essence of His moral law, not on tables of stone, but by means of their conscience. Notice what he says in verses 12 to 14. For all who have sinned without the law, that is, without special revelation, will also perish without the law. And those who have sinned under the law, those who have received special revelation, will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Well, Paul, how's that fair? How's it fair that people who have never received the law will be judged by the law? They've never received the Ten Commandments. They never had a catechism explaining all the scriptural proofs. Here's why, verse 14 and following. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Paul says they have the essence of God's moral law by means of their conscience. And that's why the consciences of those who've never read one verse of Scripture condemn bad behavior and confirm good behavior in themselves and in others. One of the clips I like from R.C. Sproul is one of those question and answer times. And one of the questions, I guess, from the floor was, I think somebody said they had two brothers. And he said, how would you answer one of my brothers that says, there's no sin, there's no such thing as a sin, therefore no need of a Savior? He just picks up the mic and he says, steal his wallet. And everybody just, whoo. And the other guys looked around, anybody? And they said, nope, that's sufficient. How do they know stealing is wrong? Why do people feel offended when you steal or these kinds of things? Because they have a conscience that either accuses or excuses. Now, how do we explain raw pagans who've never received Scripture having the essence of the moral law woven into the fabric of their conscience? There's only one logical explanation. Adam was created originally with God's moral law woven into the fabric of his consciousness. Man's fall into sin corrupted the conscience, so that you better believe it doesn't function like it originally did. That's why fallen men can be terribly inconsistent with morality. They can condemn child abuse up one side and down the other while affirming, let's take the life in the womb. A man can be very sensitive to the evil of taking another man's wife while having plenty of his own. But now listen, even though conscience is corrupted and doesn't function at full capacity, the fall didn't eradicate that conscience. It didn't remove it. It is still there functioning, and the essence of the morality contained in the Ten Commandments is still woven into that conscience. Even in the rawest of pagans, you can see in their own behavior and talk a manifestation of God's moral law codified on the tables of stone. And they can no more escape it than they can escape being human beings. And what happens in the case of Abimelech confirms that to be the case. Why? This is pre-Sinai. This is before the tables of stone. Now listen, here's the thing. Since it was in force before the Mosaic covenant, guess what that means? They are still in force after the Mosaic covenant. Why? Because they're not unique to the Mosaic covenant. Why? Because those standards apply to man as man, not man as Jew. Now, where's all this going? That's a good question. I'll be as surprised as you are before this is over. Not really. You might want to call this wandering thoughts through Genesis 21. Well, let me just say, I am not convinced that this story is meant to serve only one purpose. Maybe there is one overarching theme that I will bring up in the next message. But it does seem to me that it can serve more than one purpose, and that it has more than one major lesson. And so what I want to do here is stop in the exposition and go no further. Is that okay with you? It's going to have to be okay, because I'm not going further. And I want to focus on some lessons that we've learned from what we've seen so far. Fair enough? And there are two lessons that I want to give you, and both of them have to do with God's moral law. And before I give them to you, I want you to think about this. This material was originally written for Old Covenant Israelites who would ultimately possess and live in the Promised Land. So keep in mind, by the time I would imagine that they were reading this, the moral law had already been codified in the Ten Commandments, given to them. So they would be reading this story back through the grid of the Ten Commandments, the moral law. Fair enough? Now imagine that you're one of those Israelites who's received the moral law, thundered at Sinai, written by God's finger in the tables of stone. What might you be thinking about God's moral law, or what might you be thinking in general as you read this story? What about this one? God takes His law seriously. Now specifically, He takes the sanctity of marriage seriously. But there is a general principle that He takes the righteousness prescribed by His moral law seriously. Certainly God is not only concerned with the sanctity of marriage. He's concerned with the sanctity of truth. That's why He helped this man out. Because he had been lied to. And there are two related lessons that we should learn about how seriously we ought to take God's moral law from the fact that God takes it so seriously. Would you say from what we've read so far that God takes His moral law seriously? You're a dead man? Yeah, that's pretty strong, isn't it? Now, folks, I didn't put that in there. First of all, learn from this account that we can break God's commandments externally regardless of our motives. We can break God's commandments externally regardless of our motives. Now, we have to be careful with something because there's some truth to what I'm about to say. God looks at our hearts, right? And He can see when we have pure motives, even when we make genuine mistakes and there's error. Right? We see that in the text. God says, I know, had you followed through with this, it wouldn't have been because you were intending to step over the line. I see your heart. But you know what He tells him? Had you done this in ignorance, you would have still stepped over the line. Do you see that in the text? We make a mockery of God's commandments if we reduce keeping them only to motives. Are you keeping that commandment? Well, it depends on your purpose. If you see me walking out, hugged up to a woman other than my wife tonight, I don't mean a genuine brother hug, and we're hugged up like husband and wives are normally hugged up, and you came up to rebuke me, what would you say back to me if I said, well, you don't see my motive? I don't need to see it, brother. It's strict liability. You speed, they're going to pull you over and give you a ticket regardless of your motive. You understand what I'm saying? You can cross lines with pure motives. Look at the text. Now, let's think about this for a few minutes. Help me out. This passage brings up a logical question, and it's something that has puzzled me. If Abimelech was deceived, and he was acting with a good conscience in the situation, then why would he have been guilty of sin? You ever read that story and wondered that? I have. Do you understand the question? If a marriage had taken place and had been consummated, why wouldn't it have just been solely Sarah and Abraham's fault? The poor man didn't know. Now, maybe I got too much time on my hands and stuff like this shouldn't bother me. I don't know. Maybe it doesn't present a problem for you, but it does for me. May I illustrate the problem a little bit further? Let's say that someone sells me a car at a local low-scale car lot dealer. Big-hearted Billy's car lot. I was going to say big-hearted Bob, but Bob used to sell cars. I don't want this to be like a, you know, don't go buy one from him, you know. Is there a Billy in the house? I'm sorry, Billy, wherever you are. A few weeks, you know, I do all the paperwork, I get the car. A few weeks later, the police show up my front door to inform me that the car sitting in my driveway was stolen from Florida. Now, if I didn't know that and I acted in good faith, my understanding is I would not be charged with a crime. But in the sight of God, have I broken the eighth commandment? Hang on. Not necessarily. Because in that case, I was deceived and acted with pure motives and a clear conscience. Now, I'm going to qualify that a little bit later. It's possible that I broke the eighth commandment. But not necessarily. So why couldn't that be the same with the case of Abimelech? The man didn't know the facts. He operated on what he believed to be the facts. Are we being taught in this passage a universal principle that in any situation, if a person is deceived into marrying another person who's already married, are they automatically guilty of breaking the seventh commandment? Is that a doctrine we should derive from this historical account? Now, that's relevant. Because what if something like that ever happened in this church? Don't say that could never happen. I'm not a veteran. I've been around long enough. Anything can happen. Let's just imagine for those of you that have been married for 25 plus years. Okay? Everybody that's been married past. I don't have to participate because I've been married that long. Imagine that you've just found out, unknown to you at the time, your spouse was married when you said, I do. And has remained legally married to that other person, though there's been no contact all these years. And your spouse knew it. It wasn't a clerical error in the courthouse. Your spouse deceived you. And you acted with a good conscience. And as Abimelech says, you acted with pure hands. Are we being taught from the passage that if something like that ever takes place, then we should automatically consider the deceived as having committed adultery, and we should enact some disciplinary procedure upon them? You see the relevance of the question? Now, without taking anything from the seriousness of sin and the sanctity of marriage, I don't believe that's necessarily the point of the text. It may be possible for a person to be so thoroughly deceived into marrying another person that he or she is not culpable. The person took every precaution, took every normal and expected step to get to know the person, got to know the family. The family didn't know about the other spouse for whatever reason. No stone was left unturned. You had pastors involved and neighbors involved, and everybody vouched for them. I mean, there's nothing that showed up through the legal court, through the paperwork and so on. Well, it is my unsolicited judgment that it might be possible in a case like that, that you've been solely sinned against, and perhaps you could consider it as some kind of sexual sin against you likened unto rape. Possibly. I would imagine that each case would have to be handled and judged individually based on the facts and so on. Maybe I'm wrong about that. I've been wrong before. But if I'm right about that, if it's possible to be that deceived, then why would Abimelech be guilty of a great sin had he married Sarah? Because listen, it's possible to do something with a clear conscience and a pure motive and be guilty of sin because you acted recklessly or negligently. A good heart and a clear conscience is not all you need not to sin. You can act recklessly or negligently. And that may be the case here. In American jurisprudence, not only is there committing an act knowingly or intentionally, but you can be found guilty of certain crimes if you have acted recklessly or negligently. Now, usually that's going to be a lesser punishment and so on. To act recklessly, what is that? You didn't intend harm, but you knew you were taking an unjustifiable risk. Not any risk, because to take any risk, you got to just go out of your house in the morning is taking a risk. But it's an unjustifiable risk. Taking your kid for a bike ride in the neighborhood is a risk, but it's not unjustifiable. Causing him to ride on the side of the Grand Canyon, unjustifiable. And you could actually be guilty of a crime if he falls off, because you acted recklessly. To act negligently means that you did not intend harm, but you should have been aware of the unjustifiable risk. You can say, well, I didn't know it. Well, you should have known it. Most reasonable people know about it. Now, it is possible that what happened here is that Abimelech acted recklessly or negligently. One source that I read in preparation said that Hittite law, and I don't know how this would have applied to them or not, but it may give us an idea of something that could have been present, declared that if a person did something like this, they were innocent if they didn't know. If you took somebody else's spouse or wife and you didn't know it, as in the case here, then you were not, it was not criminalized. Now, if such a law existed in this context, and I don't know for a fact, but if such a law existed, it would exist for a reason. like that happens sometimes. So be careful. If we had that kind of law in Michigan and they just made a law in the legislature, they're doing it for a reason, which means you better make sure you check out your suitor before you say I do, right? So that could have been going on. Furthermore, I read one source somewhere, I believe, that said it was not uncommon for a man to be married to his sister. Now, if those things were so, and I don't know it for a fact, in the historical context, perhaps Abimelech should have been a little more careful regarding Sarah's status by, like, asking, are you married? He's your brother. Well, is that all? Is he more? And even if those two things were not a part of the historical context, it could just be in general that he acted too quickly. Because the text seems to indicate by the language, we don't know the time frame, but it seems to have happened pretty fast. Hey, he's my brother. Oh, good, come with me. So it may be that in this particular instance, he would have been guilty of crossing over the line because he acted too hastily. Which indicates, brethren, here's the whole point. We can cross the line of breaking God's law externally even when our motives are pure because we acted negligently. We didn't think thoroughly about our actions before we took them. And if we cross that line, though it may mitigate our guilt because we didn't act with intention, we are still guilty of the sin. Apply that to the Sabbath. Well, it all depends on your purpose for doing that thing. Apply that to the rest of the commandments and see what happens. I've heard it explained this way. Take the three Hebrew children that whenever they were told to bow to the image, and I've heard it explained in this pulpit, what if the three Hebrew children said, you know what we'll do? We will bow, but in our hearts we'll be praising Jehovah. Wouldn't have mattered. They would have still violated the first commandment because they bowed externally regardless of their motives. You understand what I'm saying? You say, boy, then we ought to take God's law seriously. Learn from this account how careful, the second lesson joined to that, learn from this account how careful we should be not to violate God's law. Look, if you're purchasing a car from big-hearted Billy's Car Lot, who is known for being shady and has been caught doing unethical things in the past and has already done some time by messing with the old cars where you could actually flip the odometers, if you know that, then number one, maybe you already know there's risk involved. Maybe you shouldn't do business there. Number two, if it's a great deal you can't refuse, knowing the risk involved, it becomes your responsibility to do a thorough check on the history of that car. If you don't and you purchase it, even though you will probably not be held liable criminally, you may be guilty of violating the eighth commandment. You stole, but my heart was pure. I didn't intend to steal. No, but you acted recklessly. You acted negligently regardless of the motive. You hear what I'm saying? You understand the principle? Now, brother, can this be taken too far? Yes. If you ask me today, well, Pastor, where were those visitors from that were here this morning? And I got mixed up in my head and I said, well, they were from Lansing, when in reality they are from Kalamazoo. Did I lie to you? No. Now, I may need to come back and correct it if it's a big enough issue. I'm sure you're not going to, you don't want me to call you at 3 o'clock in the morning or text you and say, I just want you to know. You're going to say, brother, you could have told me some other time. I really don't care. I'm just glad they're here. But can you be reckless and in your recklessness tell a lie, though you didn't intend to deceive? What about bearing false witness? Now, it may be true that American jurisprudence, that to bear false witness, you've got to purposefully say something that's not true. right? My understanding is, if you say something in good faith, you're telling what you believe to be true, they're probably not going to put you in jail. But that doesn't necessarily mean that's God's standard. To pass on information by social media or in person's presence about someone else, and you can't verify it, and it ends up not being true, you may be guilty of lying. But I didn't intend it. Doesn't make any difference. You were not careful. And you posted that thing up. And you slandered. But I did it with a pure hands and a pure heart and the goodness of my soul. I had a good purpose. Doesn't matter if your purpose of your heart was righteous or not. You sinned. You understand what I'm saying? We must be careful and not act recklessly. Now here's the thing, that this passage in some ways has overwhelmed me. Because it makes me think and wonder, how many times has Jeff Johnson, even as a Christian, externally violated God's law and I didn't have a clue? Because my motives were pure. My conscience was clean. But I crossed some line. I'm not talking about scandalous things that might have torn families apart, but in other small ways. How many times perhaps have we crossed the line of the seventh commandment? It's scary to think about it. I'm not talking about, again, in a scandalous way, or in some way we got to go tell somebody we're sorry because what we did may not have been something that was gross or scandalous, but we did something that got too close to the person of the opposite sex. And we brought them into our lives in a way, into a degree, that actually crossed the line. That's a scary thought. And that ought to scare us, in a right sense. But in what way? It ought to scare us in this sense. We need the grace of God. We need the grace of God. Isn't it interesting in the text? Abraham was more guilty than Abimelech, and yet Abraham was the one who had to pray for him to get better. Perhaps part of the explanation is because Abraham was in a state of grace. His standing didn't rest on keeping the law. Did it? Clearly. He's a lot more guilty. And yet he was in a state of grace. And does that mean you're in a state of grace? Go ahead and sin, and the wicked can be more righteous than you at times? Obviously not. But it didn't matter how much common grace Abimelech had. There's no record of him ever being converted. He probably died and went to hell. There's no amount of sensitivity to God's law that can ever earn God's favor. And just like Abimelech had to go to the prophet Abraham to live, we have to do something far greater. Because of the multitude of times that we've crossed the line externally when our motives may have been pure. The great prophet Jesus Christ, the king and the priest. Praise God that in the multitude of our sins against God's holy law, Jesus has paid the debt. The blood comes down the cross. And when you start thinking about, here's the thing. If you really want to think about how many times you might have crossed the line, begin to study the breadth and the length and the depth and height and all the tentacles of God's holy law and everything it touches. It'll absolutely overwhelm you. But that only magnifies the grace of God. It only magnifies the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. He never crossed the line in motive. He never crossed the line in deed. And we are clothed with Him tonight. And if you don't have Him, you need more than Abraham to pray for you. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank You, Lord, for Your goodness to us. We pray that You take these things and seal them to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we would walk with wisdom. That, Lord, we would not just depend in this feeling-oriented culture based on our motives. And I didn't mean to, and that wasn't my purpose and intention, but to recognize that Your law touches us externally, even when we may not intend something harmful. So God, I pray that it would cause us to walk before you in your fear. But, oh God, remembering your great grace. Lord, the fact that you didn't even chide Abraham here, but this wicked king. Lord, what grace, what mercy that you didn't turn your back on Abraham, though he committed the same sin. Lord, what grace, what mercy. And Lord, we thank you for your great mercy to us. Oh Lord, help us to understand how your law magnifies your mercy and your grace. In Christ's name, amen.